Our scripture reading tonight is taken in the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the second letter of Paul to the Corinthian church in chapter 5. The passage that we're going to be looking at are the verses 14 and 15 of this chapter. We'll read the chapter right now. 2 Corinthians Chapter 5, God's Word. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May God seal his word upon our hearts. Let's read the text one more time, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust that we're all familiar with the hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." This hymn is teaching us the truth that whenever a believer stands before the cross of Jesus Christ and contemplates the death of Jesus Christ upon that cross, that there must be by the Holy Spirit through faith a sanctifying effect upon our heart and life. There must be a change within us. There must be the experiencing of God's grace of breaking the enslaving power of sin. And there must be written now upon our hearts, when we stand before the cross in faith, then there must be written in our hearts the resolution that from henceforth, from this point on, I will no more live to self, but I will live to Him who died for me. Whenever grace is present, whenever the Spirit is present, whenever the word of the cross is preached, there will be, there must be in us a spiritual response, a compulsion that we will put away ourselves and our own evil way, and we will, by His grace, live unto Him who has died and is risen for us. When the cross is preached, it is not only that we receive the wonderful assurance of the pardon of all of our sins and that we are justified in Christ alone, we are forgiven. But when the cross is preached, the shackles of sin that hold us are broken and we are brought to freedom. And we say, "I am, O Lord, Thy servant, bound to Thee, yet free to serve Thee from the heart." This was exactly, boys and girls, if you remember, this was exactly how it was at Calvary at the very moment that Jesus Christ died. When He died, a twofold effect was immediately felt in the crowd that was before Him. After the 3 hours of darkness, and after He had cried out, "It is finished," and He gave His soul to God. Immediately after that, in Luke chapter 23, we read, "And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things that were done, smote their breasts and returned." That is, there was an effect made. It certainly startled them. No man had ever died like that. But they sobered up. They soon forgot about it. They shook it off and they returned. They returned to life as normal. But there was one man who did not return to life as normal. He was a man that you would not have picked out of the crowd. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Tonight, too, when we stand before the cross of Jesus, a response, an effect, must happen. And by grace, that response we pray for is that we are convicted, that we are compelled by His grace, no more to live to ourselves, but to Him who died for us. Before we begin, then, the sermon proper, there's just one note that I would like to make on the text. If you have your Bible open before you and you're reading in verse 14, the last part of verse 14, we read in the King James, "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Those last four words, then we're all dead, should better read, then all died. The apostle says, we judge that one died for all of those given to him of the Father, the elect, and when he died for all, then they all died. And the idea is the idea that we find also in Romans chapter 6, that we died when Christ died to sin. If one died for all, then they all died. When Christ died on the cross, he not only paid the penalty for our sins, but by the power of that death, we died to sin. Sin did not die yet in us. Sin is very much alive in us tonight. But that we all died means that the power of the cross was a sanctifying power. The believer, through the death of Jesus Christ, died to the dominion of sin, to the reign of sin, to the tyranny of sin, so that by nature we would willingly have served sin and loved it and despised the light. But when he died, it is by the power of his death through the Holy Spirit that we are set free. We died to the bondage, the tyranny of sin. So I call your attention to the love of Christ compels us or constrains us. We'll answer three questions. What compels us? What are we compelled to do? And then we're going to conclude with the question, are you and I constrained by the love of Christ to live no more to ourselves, but to him? The Apostle Paul is in the text giving the reason that lay behind his zealous and passionate work as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says the reason for my work in my life as the Apostle Paul is the love of Christ constrains me. That's why I do. It takes hold of me, and that's what is the explanation for my Christian life, for his life as an apostle. As I said, Paul is explaining here the reason for his zeal for Jesus Christ, his tireless, his sacrificial work as an apostle to the Gentiles. When we read the context carefully in the whole book, we see that the world around the apostle Paul believed that he was a fanatic, that he was beside himself, that he was a fool. And when we read the epistle carefully, we find that there were false brethren in the church of Corinth, and they said the apostle Paul goes to all of those extremes because he wants to have the preeminence in the church, because he wants to glory and boast about himself. And so the apostle says in verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, some say we're out of our mind, it is to God that we do these things, or whether we be sober, that is, some say we are dedicated to gain preeminence, that's not true, it's for your sake, the church. So the point is that the world and false brethren were saying to him, no man in his right mind would do what you are doing. They questioned his motive as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then we need to remember that the apostle Paul, from the scriptures, indeed, was a man filled with zeal and worked, perhaps, as in the ministry as no other man ever had. He himself said that he labored more abundantly than all of the apostles combined. So just a short list of the work of the apostle Paul. He walked thousands of miles preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem to Turkey to Greece to Italy to Spain. rough country. He walked all over. He sailed the Mediterranean numerous times with numerous shipwrecks. He taught many. He taught Jews in the synagogue. He taught Gentiles. He taught the learned Greeks. He taught Cretans, barbarians, Scythians, that is, the lowest class of society. He taught philosophers in Athens. He taught rabbis. He taught governors. He taught Roman soldiers. He taught young converts. He taught old converts. He taught in synagogues. He taught in marketplaces. He taught along the roadside. He taught in people's homes. He preached the gospel in amphitheaters. He wrote epistles. He cared and led for all the churches at that time. And he suffered for what he did. You can read 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times he was whipped with 40 stripes. 3 times he was beaten bloody and bruised with rods. He was stoned. Remember, children, in the city of Lystra? He was stoned and left for dead. He suffered shipwreck. He was jailed. He was in peril wherever he went. He was betrayed. At this point, as he writes, he is being betrayed by his friends. He says he was cold and naked. And men around him said, "Why, Paul? Why are you doing all of this?" And the world says, "You're beside yourself. You've suffered a psychotic break." You remember, again, children, King Agrippa, when he was in trial before Festus and King Agrippa, King Agrippa interrupted him and said, "Paul, you are beside yourself. You're a fanatic. You're part of a cult. You lead the cult of Jesus." And then brethren in the church said, "Well, he does that because he wants to be the top dog. He wants preeminence." Why? Why do you do this, Paul? "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died with him, died to self, that we may live to him." Paul says, "No, you have it wrong. I'm not out of my mind. I've never been so clearly in my mind. It's the love of Christ for me. When he was condemned on that cross for my sin, and when he died to set me free, that's what constrains me." I want you to notice, young people and children and all of us, I want you to notice that although very plainly from the context the insinuations were being made against the Apostle Paul personally, he does not use the personal pronoun. He does not say, "The reason is the love of Christ constrains me," but he uses the plural. Throughout the text, he's using the plural. "The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge." He does this because he's saying, this is not true just of me. I'm not the odd one in this. This isn't just about me. But this compulsion which drives me is the compulsion of all for whom Jesus died. Do they say to you as a young person, "What in the world is the matter with you? You go to church twice? When you tell us about your church, it sounds like a cult. You believe in sexual purity? Really? You won't have drugs? We notice you don't swear and curse. You know what? You must go to a cult." What do you say? Do you say, I was born in the church"? Well, praise God that we were born in the church. That's just the way I was brought up. No. The answer is, the only answer that we may give is the love of Christ. My Savior constrains me. Why do you remain faithful in your marriage and to those vows? You could seek your own happiness. Be free. Why? Because the love of Christ constrains me. Why do you think the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is so important? And you're ready to be persecuted and to stand before this world which more and more hates Christianity. Why do you stick with it? You want to suffer? Because the love of Christ constrains me. Elder and deacon, why do you stick with your work? Parents, why do you stay with it? Why do you continue in your Christian life? What do you say? When they ask you, what do you say? We must say, the love of Christ constrains me. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we all died. Let's take that in two steps. The love of Christ is constraining us. The Apostle Paul there is not speaking of his love for Christ, although he loved Christ unashamedly. But he's speaking there of Christ's love for him. Jesus Christ loved the Apostle Paul. There could be no mistake. Paul, or Saul, hated Jesus Christ with a fanatical hatred. And he hated everyone who had confessed their name, and he was sworn to wipe them off. But Jesus Christ loved Paul, and he struck him down with his glory. And he said to him on the road to Damascus, you are a chosen vessel unto me. And the Christ, the living Christ at the right hand of God, opened his heart and revealed to Paul the sovereign, unchangeable, gracious love of God for him in his own Son on the cross. And he was given to know by grace Jesus Christ as his crucified Savior. And the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in the text the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, one died for all. All the innumerable multitude of God's elect over all ages, just one died for them. Not many, just one. Because he was the one who was eternal God in flesh, who brought a perfect payment. This one, God's own Son, God in the flesh, loved me. And Paul knew that Jesus loved him. He knew that. Christ gave him to know the love of Christ for him, for whom Paul was ready to suffer the loss of everything. The Apostle Paul, who confessed that Jesus gave him to know about himself, that he was the chief sinner. There was no one more of a sinner than he. Yet he said, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me. And then the second part goes on to show the revelation of that love. The revelation of the love that so constrained Paul in his life. The revelation of the cross to justify us and to sanctify us. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died in the behalf of all, for, in the behalf of, in the place of all, that's a statement of the truth of biblical justification. The last part of verse 15, you find it again. Died for them. Died in their place. The apostle is bringing there the truth that the cross was, in the terms of imputation, he uses that word in verse 19. Our sins were not imputed to ourselves. God did not reckon those sins that were ours to us, but he reckoned them, he placed them, he assigned them to Christ, and Christ died in the place of all those who were given to him of God's free and gracious election, so that Jesus Christ took our sin and the wrath of God against us for our sins, all of our sins. And he paid the penalty, the price, the damnation those sins deserve. And his perfect obedience now is imputed and given unto us so that it is as if we never had or committed one sin. He died for us. That's what that means in our place. His righteousness is now my righteousness in the presence of God. But Paul says more about the cross. It justified, but it sanctified. We thus judge that if he died for all, then all died. That is, all that he died for, may he justify them also by the power of his cross, die to self and to sin. The shackles of sin are broken. Jesus did not die to pay the penalty of our sin in order to leave us in the embrace of sin, to leave us hugging, chugging down our sins, abiding in our sins. He didn't die to leave us as the slave of sin, but he died that we now might have deliverance from the reigning power of sin, and that we might hate our sins. When he died on the cross, there were two deaths. Our condemnation is dead. There is no condemnation for us in Jesus Christ. And the chains of sin, sin as a master, we have been made free. Sin is still in us. That depraved nature is still in us. But the power of his sanctifying grace means that we know that. We fight that. We weep over that. We grieve over that. We repent over our sins. We have been saved from sin's condemnation. We have been saved in Christ from sin's dominion and reigning power through him who earned that for us. What constrains the Christian in our life? Are we robots who outwardly have been programmed and we just do things without knowing why we do them? Why are we here tonight? We answer, the love of Christ for me constrains me. He sealed my pardon and he delivered me from the bondage of sin. I am constrained to do what? To live no more to ourselves, but to him who died for us and rose again. That's what the text says. The Apostle Paul, or the Holy Spirit at this point in the text, is emphatic. Henceforth, from this point on, we should not. We are resolved that we will not just give in to our own sinful pride, but more and more we will pray to live at all times unto Jesus Christ. He's being very emphatic. And he is defining sin. The Bible defines sin in a multitude of ways, but he's defining sin for us in terms of self, that we should no longer live unto ourselves. Sin is living to yourself, according to the Bible. Making a god of self, of me. It's about me. That's sin. The unregenerate man thinks of himself first and only. Man thinks of himself as the center of the universe. I'm the most important thing that I know. And the only importance other things have is what they do to me or about me. It's pride. That's our sin. We pamper ourselves. I must have my way. Others need to approve of me and affirm. You need to affirm my choices. I get to make my own choices, whatever they are, gender, how I'm going to live, and your job is just to affirm me. And I may, now the word is manifest myself. I may imagine all that should come to me, and if I imagine hard enough, it will come to me. That's the way we are. We live to self. We don't need to be taught to do this. You don't need to teach your child to do this. We come right out of the womb, proud, self-serving sinner. The text says that we are delivered in the death of Jesus Christ from living to ourselves, but now live to him. Henceforth, we live no more to self, but to him. Not my pride, not my way, not my lust, not my happiness, but him. To live for yourself is a meaningless life. It is an empty life. It is a vain life. When at the end, God comes to us, and he will. And he will come to every man, for he's the creator. And at the end, God shall ask, what did you live for? And then we say, I lived for myself. He will say, depart from me. I never knew you. If we want to make a total mess of life and hurt everyone around us and be condemned in the last day, all we need to do is live for ourselves. Consider yourself. All the time. That's the broad way that leads to destruction. Christ did not come to die upon a cross that we should do that, but now by the power of his grace that we should live unto him. He came to save us from that. He died for a purpose. He died for the purpose that we would now live unto him. His death is not just a story. His death is the effectual power of God's grace to deliver us from a vain life and to give to us a life of joy and satisfaction, which is not in ourselves, but it's in serving him, that we live for Christ, his kingdom, his people, his purposes, his church, that we take up our cross and that we follow him. There is no such joy as living for Christ. This is what the Bible calls freedom. This is the glorious liberty of the people of God. I no longer live to a fool. I live to him by his grace. The love of Christ constrains me to do that. Now, the word constrain in the translation might confuse us a little bit because we look at constraints as being held back. And Paul is speaking of a power that forces him onward to do things. The grace of God does hold us back from sin. But the word here could be perhaps better translated compel. We must not think that the Christian life is a straitjacket. That Christ has us in a straitjacket and we would like to do something else, but we can't. But the grace of God, this is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is that sweet and that irresistible power of the love of Christ, whereby our hearts, that new heart, is compelled. Compelled to confess my sin. Compelled to walk after him. This is the meaning of the word must. In Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it's a very important Lord's Day, especially in the whole question of the believer and the calling to do good works. You remember the question that is asked in Lord's Day 32 is, since we are saved merely of grace, without any work of our own, why must we still do good works? The answer, because Christ, having redeemed me and delivered me by his blood, also renews me by the Holy Spirit, so that I may testify by the whole of my conduct my gratitude to God. The must is the must of gratitude. We must show forth our gratitude to God. That's why we do good works. The regenerating spirit enters into the heart and produces new desires in our hearts. That's why we live unto God and not unto ourselves. We have a solid reason. We know why we do that. We do that because of the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. A deep, sweet, inward working in the heart. Compulsion. I am compelled. The apostle puts it this way towards his work of preaching. 1 Corinthians 9, necessity is laid upon me. Woe be to me if I preach not the gospel. Paul, why do you always have to preach the gospel wherever you go? Necessity is upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach this gospel. If we live to ourselves, we are delusional, we are drunk, and we are driven by sin. The love of Christ constrains us that we will not live to self, but to him. Now you say, but this grace I don't always see in me. I see others perhaps in the church who are exemplary to me. They are very vigilant. And very often I must confess that my own zeal wanes and my faith falters. Then, brothers and sisters, I point out to you this word of God when it says, because we thus judge. And so to judge means to weigh carefully. And so the child of God, by grace, weighs it very carefully. May I, who not only confess, but by grace know that Jesus has loved me, and that my salvation is not of anything that I have done, but only in Him, and that He died that I might belong to Him and serve Him and thank Him. May I? May I live to myself? May I? May I do that? Is it okay? What I look at on the internet, is that okay? Anything? What I do, how I speak? Is that okay? We thus judge that He, who by grace took our place and brought a complete redemption from the sin and damnation which were mine, and who by the power of His cross and love has delivered me from the slavery of sin. No, I cannot do that. We see ourselves as we were a slave of sin, sold under sin, and He set us free. Can we? Will we love the world? Will we live for ourselves? Will we say to the family, to the marriage, to the church, look, it's my way or I'm out of here? Shall we say to God with what He brought to us tonight, that's not fair. That's not fair that I have to suffer that. God doesn't do right by me. Shall I say that? Paul weighs it very carefully. No. No. The love of Christ constrains me, pulls me. I will not live to self, but to Him. Are you constrained? Am I? I'd like to point out, first of all, that this passage in its application comes first of all to office bearers, and it comes first of all to office bearers, ministers, elders, and deacons, and then we can go on to fathers in the home and whoever has a position of leadership, because Paul is indeed, as I pointed out, talking about himself as a minister of the gospel, a minister who must preach, and he's telling us why. He's giving the reason why those who are in the offices of the church or in the office of the home must be faithful to their calling. Ministers must not preach because of any other expectation or any other pressure upon them. It must be the constraint of the love of Christ. That's the kind of preacher we want in our church, who is constrained by the love of Christ. This is what we must have as elders and deacons tonight when we are entrusted with the flock of Christ. This is what we must have as parents when we are entrusted with our children. We must do this. We must watch out for the motive. We must serve because we must, out of thankfulness for His love to us. If we don't serve Him in a position of authority for that reason, we will become discouraged. If you know the church at Corinth with all of its problems, so many problems, we would have given it up. And perhaps all elders and deacons here and throughout the churches are weary with all the problems. We will give it up. It must be for this reason. The love of Christ constrains us. But the application is not just to office bearers, it's to each one of us tonight. This must be our motive. This must be our reason. We must judge that if he died for all of God's children, that is, paid the penalty, and we died with him, then we too will serve him. This applies to you and to me. What has its grip determining what you do, what you say, and what you think? Why do we come to church? Why do we call ourselves Christian? Why do you work at your marriage? Why do you tell someone you are a Christian? Why do you live a Christian life? Why? Because the love of Christ constrains us. We thus judge that if he died for us, removing our condemnation, and we died with him to the bondage of sin, then we must. We want to by his grace. We feel that within us. We don't feel it as strong as we want, but it's there. I must live for him who died for me and is risen again. May God so grant to you and to me. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the word. We thank thee that we may open the word, that we may study the word, that we may hear what thou dost say, for thy word is power. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit. We pray that we might be renewed, that we may consciously and by thy grace put ourselves away and live no more to self, but unto him. In Jesus' name, amen.